Like I ought to say, we interrupt our regular programming for this special announcement. Because I'm not going to ask you to turn to Titus this morning. This is Come Back to Church Sunday, National Come Back to Church Sunday. Yeah, last Sunday was Grandparents' Day. I admit there's a bit of a gimmicky feel to this, but still, I think there's an important aspect to it too. But before we look into God's Word, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for this country, that we have this freedom, that we can leave the doors open, the windows open. We don't need to be afraid of soldiers breaking in and dragging us off. At least not yet. Father, we ask that you will preserve our freedoms, that we would make good use of the opportunities that we have, redeeming the time, because the days are indeed evil. Help us to walk in faithfulness and obedience and courage and wisdom. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is National Come Back to Church Sunday. And I guess that kind of begs the question, why? Why come back to church? I mean, some of you have probably found that there are some pretty good Bible teachers on TV and the radio. And you can get Swindoll and Charles Stanley and David Jeremiah and lots of good Bible teachers. Better than you're probably going to hear this morning. And you can listen to them sitting on your couch in your pajamas at home. So you had to get dressed. You had to, most of you, drive your car or walk, some of you, fortunately. Why do that? And besides that, you could pick the time. You know, you could view things when it's convenient for you. Maybe you're not a 10:30 early morning burst person. Maybe it'd be better for you if, you know, you were watching these videos at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why come back to church? Why get up? Why make the trip? Why go to the trouble? For that question, we have to go back to the beginning. Now, I don't mean the beginning of time. I'm not talking about Genesis 1 here. I'm talking about the beginning of the church. So I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're actually going to be looking at Acts chapter 2 primarily. But we're going to start. I'm going to kind of set the scene for Acts chapter 2 for you. Jesus has ministered for over 3 years in wandering about Judea and Galilee, Samaria, Decapolis, healing people, teaching. And most of the disciples were with him for much of that time. And they were expecting that he was going to bring in the kingdom. He sent them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were expecting Jesus was going to be the victorious, conquering Messiah who would deliver them from Roman bondage. And then he was arrested and tried and crucified. And in spite of the fact that you can see at least 6 times in his early ministry, later ministry before that, at least 6 times he told them this was going to happen and then he'd be raised again, they didn't remember. Isn't it ironic that Jesus' enemies remembered? He said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And they went to Pilate and asked him to secure the tomb. His enemies remembered what he taught, and the disciples didn't. Can you imagine the despair that they must have felt for those 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb? The despair. Utter sense of hopelessness. Everything that they had been expecting, hoping for, working toward for 3.5 years, totally dashed. And then came that resurrection morning. And through that day, Jesus appeared to them, especially that evening, to all of the disciples in a locked room. They were still afraid of the soldiers coming and dragging them off. Jesus appears to them in a locked room. Can you imagine the elation they must have felt? The joy. Their sadness turned into joy. It almost sounds like one of the Old Testament prophets. Their sadness will be turned into joy. Their mourning into rejoicing. And then Jesus was with them, not very often, intermittently. There are several instances where he appeared to them over the next 40 days. And then we have Acts chapter 1, and we have a discussion between Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples ask him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still focused on the kingdom. And that's understandable. You know, let's cut them some slack. Let's understand. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is on the scene for 3.5 years. And they didn't know God had another plan that he was going to be working before that kingdom was actually going to be established. They didn't know that. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, this is kind of a gracious way of saying it, mind your own business. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so he had told them, verse 4, gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 9, when he had said these things, he ascended into heaven. Just while they were watching, can you imagine? He's standing there talking to them, and all of a sudden, he floats up into the sky, and he's gone. And two angels are nearby. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus whom you has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's gone to heaven for a period of time. He's going to come back. In the meantime, wait. You know, it's interesting because there are lots of times Jesus told the disciples to do something and they didn't do it. This is one time they did what he told them to do. Now, from the time that he ascended here in Acts 1:11 until Acts chapter 2 is only about 10 days. Maybe Jesus didn't want to push their obedience too much. We have this interesting note, verse 13, Acts 1:13. We have a listing of the now 11 disciples. Look at verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. What a precious time that must have been. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. In all honesty, there wasn't much else they could do. Jesus had given them very strict orders. You stay in Jerusalem, you wait, you don't leave, you wait. You wait until you receive what has been promised. You heard about the Holy Spirit from me. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not long from now, but you wait. And during that time of waiting, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then Acts 2 comes along. The event is the day of Pentecost. I guess I'll get my slides catch up with me. Acts 2 is the day of the event of Pentecost. It happens every year. It wasn't anything special. I mean, it was a regular annual feast. 50 days after the offering of first fruits, during the week of unleavened bread, 50 days from that Sunday, for offering of first fruits, there was always a Sunday during the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread. 50 days from that, 7 Sabbaths to the day after the Sabbath, the next Sunday, was Pentecost, every year. But it was one of the three feasts that every Jewish male was required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God. So here in Acts chapter 2, on this day of Pentecost, the city of Jerusalem is filled with visitors, pilgrims who have come. Faithful people who are trying to be obedient to the Old Testament commands. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. They rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then he goes on to list some of the different places where people had come to Jerusalem for, because it was that pilgrimage. Every Jewish male was obligated to be in Jerusalem on this day. And there were people from all over, including all as far away as Rome, Mesopotamia, people from all over. And they were hearing the good news of God preached in their own language. What a miracle. And this gets everybody's attention. And then Peter, good old Peter, he sees a crowd, and he does what any good preacher is going to do. He preaches to them. And so beginning in verse 22, we have Peter's sermon. Verses 22 and 23 is point one of Peter's sermon. He doesn't have a three-point sermon. He's only got 2 points. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, he doesn't have to spend much time on this because they already knew all this. They had followed the ministry of Jesus. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, Peter must not have studied preaching at any of the modern seminaries where people are told you're not supposed to offend anybody. Because Peter talks about the crucifixion of Christ, and he lays the responsibility for it directly on the shoulders of his audience. You nailed to a cross and put him to death. That's point one. Christ came to be the Messiah, and you killed him. Point two, verse 24 through 35, he spends 2 verses talking about the death of Christ. He didn't have to establish that. He doesn't have to prove that. They all saw that. That's common knowledge. He spends 12 verses demonstrating for them by quoting Old Testament passages and the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. That's Peter's second point. He has a 2-point sermon. Christ died and you're responsible, and he rose again. Christ died and you're responsible, and he rose again. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Verse 37 said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And what Peter tells them then forms the foundation for the beginnings of the New Testament church. So I want to look at the verses that follow, and I want us to consider the concept of the commitment to the local church. This is, I will confess, not a fully established local church in the sense that we think of it. This is the beginning. This is the infancy, if you will, of the local church. There are not elders yet. They're still apostles. We don't have apostles anymore today. But this is the infancy of the local church, and this is establishing a lot of the priorities for the local church. So I want us to consider the commitment to the local church. This is answering the question I started with. Why should we bother getting up and coming to this church? Why is it that important? Well, let's consider, first of all, who's it important for? Who's it important for? Because some people will say, well, you know, everybody ought to go to church because that's how you become a Christian, by going to church. Really? If you sleep in a garage, does that make you a car? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But Peter describes these people in two very clear passages. Skip down to verse 41 with me. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That phrase, those who received his word, is describing these people that he's focusing on. They are then going to receive baptism, but notice the sequence. Notice which comes first. Notice what follows. They received his word, then they were baptized. Then they were counted with the church. But he uses a different phrase to describe the same people. If you skip on down to verse 44, he says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So if you are a Bible marker, and I hope you are, I want you to circle those two phrases in your Bible, if you haven't already. Verse 41, those who had received his word, circle that. Then in verse 44, those who had believed, circle that. Then I want you to draw a line between those two circles, because those who had received his word in verse 41 are those who had believed in verse 44. That's two different ways of saying the same thing. You say, well, are you sure that's saying the same thing, Dave? Yeah, I am. Because the Bible does this elsewhere. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, if you're taking notes, you can just jot this down. You can turn there if you want, but jot this down, John 1, 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. You see those same two terms? The idea of receiving Jesus and the idea of believing. If you went to John 1, 12, in John 1, 12, circle those two phrases, those who had received him, those who believe in his name. Circle those and draw a little line connecting them, because those are two different ways of saying the same thing. They believed in him. They received him. They believed in his name. To believe in his name means to believe in who he was and what he did. So when we go back to John, we need to understand who the local church is. Because the local church is not just anybody who happens to walk in the door of the building. That doesn't make somebody a part of the church. Making a personal decision to believe the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again, believing that message that Peter preached, receiving his word, that's how somebody becomes a Christian. That's how somebody becomes part of the church. So if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, I urge you right now, you're not part of the church. You're in a building called the church, but you are not part of the church unless you have made this decision to receive the word of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again, unless you have believed on him. Those are the individuals who are making this commitment. Those are the ones who constitute the church. We need to make that clear. There's so much confusion today. People think, oh, because I'm a member of an organization, that makes me a Christian. No, being a member of an organization doesn't make you a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a member of an organism, the body of Christ, not an organization as such. You become a part of an organism. And what's the condition? Believing the gospel. What's another way of putting that? Receiving that message. Making it personal. I want you to see the intensity of the commitment. Go back to verse 42 with me. Acts 2, 42. Luke describes the intensity of their commitment two different ways. He says, first of all, they were continually. Continually. Not that there wasn't anything else that they did, but this was a habitual, repeated action. It reminds me of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. These people were not forsaking. They were continually continually devoting themselves, The phrase in the Greek emphasizes a continuous, ongoing, repeated, regular, habitual, characteristic action. It should be a habit to meet together with believers in the name of Christ. It should be a habit. It shouldn't be just a habit, but it ought to be done frequently and repeatedly and faithfully enough that it becomes a habit. I know sometimes I hear people, they wake up on Sunday morning and they look at each other and they say, well, should we go to church this morning? Man, that's the wrong time to be asking that question. That should have been decided the night before you went to bed. Maybe you notice on the slides that circulate in between the services, one of them says, Sunday morning church is a Saturday evening decision. You may have to get the clothes laid out. You may have to get breakfast planned. You may have to get, you know, all those things that have to be done that Satan tries to use to keep people home. You may have to get those things taken care of. These people were continually devoting themselves. But let's look at the identification of the commitment. Luke mentions four things in the commitment that they were continually devoting themselves to. We'll catch up here with this. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles had been for 3.5 years teaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now there's a new message. God is now working through the church. The church was a mystery. It had not been revealed to the believers in the Old Testament. It was something new. So I can imagine the disciples, once they had received Christ as their Savior and finding out that God was doing something new, they were just hanging on the words of the apostles. Let's find out what God is doing. Let's find out what this new thing is called the church. God's been working with Israel before, and now there's an interruption in God's plan for Israel. It was prophesied that there would be an interruption. You'll go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 to find out there's a break between the 69th and the 70th week. There's a break in there. That's where we are in Acts chapter 2. We're in that break. Beloved, that's where we still are. We're still in that gap. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because we need truth. Now I mentioned, you know, you can find some good Bible teaching online. You can find good Bible teachers. You can also find a lot of terrible Bible teaching online. A slew of it. And part of the problem with those online Bible teachers is what we refer to sometimes as the dreaded A word. Accountability. Who are those guys accountable to? Often it's a rubber stamp board that they might have. Here in the local church, who are Dan and I accountable to? Well, we're accountable to the Lord and to each other, but we're accountable to each one of you to teach you accurately the Word of God. We're accountable to you. That's part of what keeps us in line. Understanding, we have to answer to each other, to God, and to you for what we teach. Is truth a problem these days? Paul warned Timothy, his last letter that he wrote, you're jotting down notes, 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. You can find preachers telling you how to have your best life now. Beloved, I don't want my best life now. My best life is going to be in heaven. My best life isn't going to be on this earth. That's not the message that we are called to teach. We're called to proclaim the gospel and to disciple people, to help people mature in Christ. Not telling them how to live successful, wealthy lives. That's fleshly. That's fleshly. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's wrong with those things? Well, when you consider those things are supposed to be called parachurch organizations. Parachurch means alongside of the church. The problem is they're not functioning alongside of the church. They function to replace the church. I remember hearing about one Bible teacher back in the 70s who said, if you can't find a church that teaches like I do, don't go. Just listen to my tapes. Really? If you can't find a church that teaches like I do, just listen to my tapes. Stay home. I'm going to tell you, if you can't find a good church that teaches the Word of God, you keep looking until you find one. And if you can't find one, start one. Because the local church is that important. 1 Timothy chapter 3, after giving the qualifications for elders, Paul says, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God has entrusted his truth to the church. And this is the local manifestation of the body of Christ here in Edgewater. And we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, verse 42, Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. This is one of the strongest arguments for the involvement with the local church. Ministry from the media of necessity must be one-dimensional, one-directional. They minister to you, and what do you do in return?
Send money.
How about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice? How about bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ? How can you fulfill those one another passages, those one another commands, when you're looking at a screen? I don't think you can. You have been given a spiritual gift. How can you minister your spiritual gift to a computer screen or to a TV screen? You can't. And to some people, that's the appeal of it. They get off, let off the hook. They don't have to do anything. When you come to a church like ours, you don't get let off the hook. We've got work for you to do, beloved. You've got work that God intends you to do because he gave you a spiritual gift for you to enable you to minister to the body of Christ in the area of that gift. And if you're not doing it, then our church is lacking that ministry. But also fellowship. We're going to have a meal here in a little while. I hope you're planning on staying. The church is a family. The church is a body. How do you manifest that? How do you experience that over the internet? I maintain you can't. You come together because we need community. God intended us to be together people. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, God saw Adam and he said it was not good for the man to be alone? We need community. God designed us with that need. And I believe that need for community finds its most beautiful fulfillment here in the local church. Third thing, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, in my slide on the screen, I made it a little bit different to the breaking of the bread, because that's the way it is in the Greek. And so the question comes, well, is this talking about just having a meal together, or is this talking about breaking the bread, the Lord's table? Well, I think it's talking about the Lord's table, because verse 46 talks about the other kind of breaking bread. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were eating their meals together. But that's not what verse 42 is talking about. I believe it's talking about the ordinance, if you will, that observance of the Lord's table. There's a passage later on in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, leave a marker here in Acts 2. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's just starting the return leg of that, and he's kind of in a hurry. Verse 16 says that he wanted to be back in Jerusalem if possible by Pentecost. So he's kind of in a hurry, and so it's interesting to me, it's curious to me. Verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. If he's in a hurry, why did he stay 7 days? Look at the next verse. I put it on the screen for you. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. See that phrase? To break bread. In the English, and it is in the Greek also, it is an infinitive of purpose. I know, you weren't expecting an English lesson this morning. Well, some of you were. It's an infinitive of purpose. They were gathered together. Why? To break bread. The observance of the Lord's table is a weekly remembrance of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. That was when and why they gathered. Is the Lord's table an important part of the service? Absolutely. That's why we do it every Sunday. The first day of the week, they were gathered together to break bread. That's not the only thing that happened. I mean, Paul preaches a sermon to them that goes on till midnight, and a guy falls out the window asleep, and they pick him up dead, and he's brought back to life. All sorts of things happened. But the main purpose, the main focus was gathering together to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and soon coming. They were gathered together to break bread. So back in Acts chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of the bread. I've had pastors say, you mean you have communion every Sunday? Doesn't it take up a lot of time? And I say, yeah, it does. It does take time to be obedient to the Lord. It does take time to remember Jesus. Well, doesn't that take time away from your sermon? And my question is, what's more important, being obedient to the Lord and remembering Christ, or what I have to say? If what I'm saying is in keeping with God's Word, it's important, not because I'm saying it, because it's God's Word. But I believe when we observe the Lord's table every Sunday, we are doing something special, something very important, something that the early church devoted themselves to. And I believe Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says that was the reason why they met on the first day of the week, to break bread. Infinitive of purpose. Break bread, because we need to remember. And finally, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now notice that phrase, the beginning of verse 42, continually devoting themselves. Does that ring a bell? Go back a page. Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Exactly, I mean letter for letter, the same phrase that Luke uses in chapter 2, verse 42. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. Is prayer important? Man, I think we sadly neglect to pray. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Let me just read for you a couple of passages. Acts chapter 6. There was a problem in the early church. There was an item that could have distracted the elders from doing the work that God had called them to do. Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we, this is Peter and the apostles, the leaders of the church, the forerunners of the elders that we have today, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You want to know what Dan and I ought to be doing most? Praying and ministering the word. Praying and ministering the word. Romans chapter 12. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer. That's what the early church thought was important. Because we need help. We are in a spiritual battle. Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the evil forces that we are fighting. And you know how he concludes that list of putting on the armor? Praying at all times in the Spirit. Prayer is an important part of putting on the armor. Because we need help and strength. That's how he concludes it. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. They were committed. They were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. Those who had received his word, those who had believed, they recognized these four priorities for a local church. Beloved, this is why we get up and come to church. Because we want to be devoted to the teaching of God's word and to fellowship, the ministry, mutual ministries of one another, serving one another, ministering our spiritual gift, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. How can you have the Lord's table, breaking bread, communion, fellowship with other believers and with Christ alone? It's communion. The word means fellowship. How can you have fellowship when you're alone? It's just contrary to the very meaning of the word. And to prayer. We follow the example of the earliest form of the local church when we share a commitment to the local church. Not just on come back to church Sunday, but every Sunday. Being continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's why we're here. That's what God has called us to do. To be the church. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this example we have in the earliest form of the church. The instructions that we have of what they considered important, Father, that ought to be vitally important to us as well. Thank you for this guidance. Thank you for this wisdom. But Father, every one of these four points is an urging us to be together physically. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet together again with the doors open, windows open, unafraid here in this country for now. May we continue to be the Church of Jesus Christ here in Edgewater for His glory. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.